Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This evening's message is not going to be an exposition of this particular passage per se, but I wanted to use this passage as a springboard to it. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. This is God's word. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here again this evening to study your word and to think about the very important task of the Great Commission of evangelism and apologetics, how we are to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that is within us. And we pray you'd bless us now as we walk through these very important topics, that we would all understand them well and that we'd all be comfortable in answering people's questions, answering objections, and in sharing the good news of Christ with those who are around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to begin this evening on a short autobiographical note. I was not raised in the Reformed tradition. I was raised in an evangelical free church background, which was kind of by default very Arminian. But when God really got a hold of me when I was about 18 years old, I was very interested in apologetics. And the only apologetic books that were popular at the time were all what we would call evidentialist apologetics. And anyone here ever read or own Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell? Anyone here ever read that or used it? Okay, it's actually a very good resource. I still use it, even though I would go to a very different method of defending the faith. It's got a lot of really helpful, good information in it. But as an illustration of one of the major changes just in my own thinking about how evangelism and apologetics is to be done, I wanted to share an illustration with you. When I was about 23 years old, my first job out of college, I worked in the manufacturing computer systems department of American Greetings, a greeting card company, the big one that's the big competitor with Hallmark. And I worked there for a while, and it was in 1997. So I was a programmer. Remember, what was the big scare? What was everybody afraid of in 1997? Y2K, here it comes. So, of course, all of us that came out of college with computer programming degrees were getting called by headhunters all the time, so eventually someone named the right price, and I said, sure, I'll do whatever you say. So started working somewhere else, but as I was on my way out of American Greetings, there was a guy that I worked with there who approached me, and we all went out to eat on my last day, and he asked me, would you be willing to come back to my house and talk to me and my wife about religious things? And I said, sure. Sure, of course. And I was very surprised by this because he had always been very standoffish and was not interested in really talking about anything. But he and his wife had a whole bunch of questions. They were not churchgoers or anything else. And they asked me all kinds of questions about God and about religion and things like that. And I did the best I could being a lot younger back then. But he asked me a question at one point. Why do you believe all these things? And I immediately started running through all the Josh McDowell stuff. I said, well, there's fulfilled prophecy. And I opened up my Bible. I brought my Bible. I said, look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 talks about Jesus being crucified. That was 800 years before crucifixion had even been invented by the Persians. Okay, and it talks about hands and feet being nailed to a cross. And there's all these fulfilled prophecies. And there's all this textual evidence and everything else. Wow, that's really impressive stuff. And anyway, good exchange. But while I was driving home, I was thinking in my mind, that's not really why I believe these things are true, though. I had been a Christian a long time before I ever knew about any of this stuff, before I ever read the chapters about fulfilled prophecy. Why was I a Christian? At the time, I didn't really even understand why I was a believer. It wasn't until later on I became introduced to the Reformed faith and was forced, by theologians and tapes and CDs and everything I was listening to get my nose down into the text of Scripture, to see the doctrine of election, the doctrine of effectual calling, to see why I was a believer. And it finally made sense, and I thought, the way I answered his question was really not accurate. I don't believe the Bible because of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is a confirmation to me that my faith is legitimate, and God has given an abundance of evidence, but that's not the real reason why I believe it's true. And so later on, a few years after that, a guy, a friend of my family, a fellow Christian from my college days, came to visit us when we lived in Akron, Ohio, and he handed me this tapes, audio cassettes of a debate between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein. I had never heard of the Reformed faith, and I'd never heard of the presuppositional way of defending the faith. And I remember driving, we played in this basketball league, this church basketball league, and I had to drive way out somewhere to play a basketball game, and it took forever to get there. But I was able to listen to this whole debate on the way out there. And I remember getting into the parking lot, and it was coming up to the closing part of the debate, and just sitting in my car listening to the last 10 minutes or so, and thinking, wow, that was devastating. And then I sat there thinking, and I have no idea what he just did. But it was amazing. Anyone here ever listen to the famous Greg Bahnsen, Gordon Stein debate on the existence of God? It was done in 1985. And it was like a nuclear bomb on the world of apologetics. Because here you had Greg Bahnsen, this bright young disciple of Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark and the whole presuppositional school of apologetics. Just John Frame described that debate. John Frame is another Reformed theologian, described that debate as it was like watching a chainsaw go through warm butter. That's how devastating it was to watch Bahnsen just take this guy apart using this methodology. Now, after listening to the debate, I went and bought the book that you're now using. Ready with an Answer by Greg Bahnsen? Is that what it's called? Always Ready. When I was about 25, 26 years old, and as I rode the Metro bus to work downtown, every 40 minutes, one each way, I read through that book, and I did not understand it. I will admit, I lacked the intellectual capacity to understand the book. I read the whole book and still didn't get it. And then it wasn't until I listened to that debate a few more times, read some articles, and then finally one day it just kind of clicked. I got it. I see what he's doing. You have to be a Christian in the way you do everything. You can't pretend to come to anything neutral. When someone asks me now, well, why are you a Christian? Because God chose to have mercy upon me. God opened my eyes. God persuaded me that these things are true. At one point in the debate, with Bahnsen and Stein, it comes up and you hear it. You hear this real powerful illustration. Someone in the audience asks the question of the atheist, what would it take to convince you that God exists? And Dr. Stein, the atheist, said, if that table right there were to levitate off the ground and flip around a few times and then set back down, I would say, hey, that violates everything we know about chemistry and physics, and no way that could happen except by the finger of God and some kind of supernatural means. And Bahnsen's response was, no, you wouldn't. And Bahnsen said, you would, as an atheist, live by faith that at some point in the future, we will have a naturalistic explanation as to what just happened. And that's when it finally, I see what he's doing. Everybody brings their worldview and their commitments to their discussions. Everybody brings their system completely intact. Always think of it like that. Every single person you ever talk to, no matter who they are, it's as if they're walking around with this big, huge box in front of their eyes. That box is their worldview. Every fact, every argument that comes at them is filtered and rearranged by that worldview before it goes into their brain. That worldview filter alters everything. It determines how you see everything in the whole world around you. It's like I said this morning, the Bible is our worldview. It's the glasses through which we look at every fact in the world, and especially when we're engaged in defending the faith or apologetics. And then shortly after that, someone forwarded me an essay, Why I Believe in God, by Cornelius Van Til. And Van Til's very forthright. Why do I believe in God? Because my parents taught me to. I was raised in that, and God made that come alive in my heart, and I thought, man, that's so different from the way everything in me wants to say, I didn't have any commitments either way, and all this evidence convinced me that God exists, and all this evidence convinced me that the Bible's true. When really, the real reason anyone becomes a believer is because the Spirit of God convicts them of their sin, and He effectually calls them to Himself. It's a supernatural work of God. But as I said, there is no shortage of evidence, though. There's all kinds of things we can point to. We can make a devastating case for the resurrection of Christ. A devastating one. One that makes all other theories look very strange. In fact, when I was in seminary, I did a paper, and when I took apologetics, I did a paper on naturalistic theories about the resurrection of Christ. And one of the books that I read was a book by an atheist named Michael Martin called The Case Against Christianity. And in that book, he said, in the book, and another excellent illustration of this very point, he said, even if you could prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, even if you could convince me that Jesus rose from the dead, that does not mean that he was the Son of God, nor does it mean the Bible is true, nor does it mean that even God exists. All it means is some Jewish guy was crucified and came back to life. That's all that that would prove. I thought, wow, what a great illustration. Even that, his worldview would not allow for that to mean anything other than some dead guy came back to life. You see how this works? Everyone brings their whole system to the table. And the non-Christians that you know, the unbelievers you know, they think they're neutral. They think they are. And they want you to be neutral too. And just as a statement, a slogan, when it comes to neutrality and the way that you talk to people and engage with them, always remember this. They aren't, and you shouldn't be. When it comes to neutrality, they aren't, and you shouldn't be. God has called us to be Christians in the way we do everything, in the way that we think, the way we talk, the way we engage in evangelism, apologetics, and everything else. The non-Christian will pretend to be neutral. That's exactly what Gordon Stein did in that debate when he said, well, if I saw some kind of a miracle, it would convince me God exists, and Bonson called his bluff. No, you wouldn't. If you saw something really unusual like that, you'd check yourself into an insane asylum. You would think you'd lost your mind. You wouldn't think there was a God. Why? Because this worldview doesn't allow for that as a possibility. We'll see a number of illustrations of that as we walk through this. But for this evening's message, the main thing I want to get at tonight is just what is apologetics and what is the biblical mandate to do apologetics and how is it related to evangelism? Apologetics is simply the branch of theology that is concerned with the defense of the Christian faith. Apologetics, that word comes from the Greek noun apologia, which refers to making a speech in defense of something, more specifically in a courtroom setting. And when we think about evangelism, evangelism is simply preaching the gospel to non-Christians. Remember, evangelism is not necessarily winning them to Christ, because we would say that Stephen was effective as an evangelist. He preached the gospel. Did Stephen have any converts? No, he was stoned to death as soon as that sermon was over, but he was effective as an evangelist. He shared the gospel. Sharing the gospel with non-believers, that's what evangelism is. Now, there's that biblical mandate to defend the Christian faith, and it's very important the way it's written. It's often overemphasized the part about defending the faith. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for what? The hope that is in you. What's the goal of apologetics? What's the goal of having good answers to people's questions about God or having good answers to objections so you can share the hope that's in you? The goal of apologetics is always to take people to the cross. It's never just to defeat someone else's worldview and say, ha, see, your worldview is irrational. Where you're coming from doesn't make any sense. It's always, always, always to sweep aside the objections, sweep aside the questions, answer the things that people bring to you so you can take them to the cross and then call them repent and believe. God is calling not just to save your soul in the next life, but to save your ability to think in this life too, to save reasoning here and now. Okay? God's judgment begins with people have to live in worlds that are irrational in the way that they think. It's only the Christian biblical worldview that can make rational sense out of the world around us. Now, there's obviously the biblical mandate to preach the gospel. We have Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then the passage that we read at the very beginning, the reason I read that is there's kind of a growing number of voices. I keep hearing this from different quarters, that only ordained ministers are supposed to be doing evangelism, or that this commission was just for the apostles and not for anybody else. And yet, in the passage we looked at, if you're still there in Acts 8, look at it again. As for Saul, see verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who are those who were scattered? the church, just the people in those churches. They were scattered all over the place. That's one of the ways in which God got the gospel to go out. He brought persecution and people had no choice but to flee. But who went everywhere preaching the gospel? The church, the people, the laity. Jason Kidner pointed out this morning, something I was going to share with you this evening, the greatest tool for evangelism has always been the people that sit in the pews in the church. They're the ones who are around the non-Christians much more than I am even. I spend most of my time among the Christian people. It's always been the regular folks that attend churches and are church members. They are the greatest force for evangelism in the world. They always have been. The greatest periods of missionary expansion in all of church history, the first 3 or 4 centuries when Christianity was exploding in every direction, one of the things that missiologists have pointed out for a long time is that there is not a single evangelist of note during those first 3 centuries. There's not a single big name that you can come up with of someone who was just an incredible evangelist after the apostles died. And yet, how is the gospel expanding by leaps and bounds? Because the church, the people who were scattered everywhere, they went everywhere preaching the word, like Acts chapter 8 describes. It's amazing to think about. Apologetics and evangelism are always tied together when considered biblically. Always remember, when the Apostle Paul was given his opportunity to speak, when there were mobs or when he was in front of Agrippa or Felix or whoever, Acts 22 verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my apologia before you now. Hear my defense." And then what would he do? He would explain the gospel. That was his defense, his apologetic was the gospel, was to get to the cross. Philippians 1:7, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of me, with me, of grace." And then later on in verse 17, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So you see, evangelism and apologetics, they always go together. We must never just have the mindset, I'm gonna understand all unbelieving worldviews and all unbelieving philosophies so I can destroy them all. No matter who comes, it's like, bring it on, I can take it. Like, you always think, Greg Bonson was a man that atheists feared. In fact, he was scheduled to debate the author of that book, The Case Against Christianity, Michael Martin, who is an Ivy League professor of philosophy. And I think after he listened to the Stein debate, he just didn't show up. And so if you buy the MP3s from Covenant Media Foundation, now it's called The Debate That Never Was. And it's just Bonson standing up there giving a lecture. It's kind of funny. It was in Memphis. And Bonson stands up and says, "I come to Memphis to debate, and sightings of Elvis are more frequent than sightings of my debate opponent, apparently." But he wanted nothing to do. But Bonson was a very warm evangelistic fellow as well. But apologetics is never just about defeating the opposition's worldview. It's about silencing the critics, but taking them to the cross. That's the way the apostles did it. When Paul made his defenses, it was always to take people to Calvary to call them to repentance and to believe the gospel. So we'll look at both apologetics and evangelism. But under the category of apologetics, there will be two major sections in this series: method and practice. Now, they'll be intertwined some of it, but we've got to get the theory down. We've got to get the method down. My assumption is that all of you are smarter than I am, and it won't take you 8 years to understand it. I had to listen to those debates and also come to an understanding of Reformed theology. The way in which we defend the faith is very much tied to our theological commitments as well, the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty, and the way people are converted anyway. I mean, I used to believe that if you just gave them enough facts, if we could just mass-produce evidence that demands a verdict, everybody in the world would accept Christ. And yet, the reason people are converted has nothing to do with facts. Nothing. Nothing to do with evidence. Does God often use those things? Sure. But what's the real problem? Is that men are in moral rebellion against God. They're blind. They're deaf. They can't see or hear. And God uses that gospel to open eyes and to unstop their ears. So the key to doing apologetics and evangelism effectively is biblical methodology. Rather than get bogged down in a zillion particulars and details related to methods other than the one I will be teaching during these sermons, let me illustrate the key difference by way of contrast. In the recent past, 2 big debates took place between a prominent Christian and a prominent atheist, the one I've already mentioned to you, Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein, which, by the way, the entirety of that debate is on YouTube. If you just type Bahnsen, Stein, S-T-E-I-N, Bahnsen is B-A-H-N-S-E-N. It's like 15 parts on YouTube. You can listen to the whole thing. The second was with Christian Dr. William Lane Craig and an atheist named Frank Zindler. The approaches taken to the issue of God's existence in each debate could not possibly be more at odds with one another. When you listen to the debates, they are so different from one another in the way that they approach the topic. You can tell both of the Christian guys obviously are Christians, but the methods used by each of them could hardly be more different. Now, here's how I would summarize the basic arguments. Dr. Craig, who is not Reformed, he is definitely an Arminian in terms of his understanding of free will, and he actually holds to a very outdated view of God's knowledge of the future. It's called middle knowledge. It's an old Jesuit school of philosophical thought. Very strange stuff. But anyway, that's what he's bringing to the table. Here was his basic argument. The available cosmological scientific evidence, the fine-tuning of the initial conditions for the balance of life, the existence of moral absolutes humans tend to agree upon across cultures, the uniqueness of the person of Christ in history, and the strong evidence in favor of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead all favor the probable existence of a God. The evidence leans strongly in our favor, and therefore the reasonable man can hardly be faulted if he believes there is a God somewhere. The evidence seems to indicate that a God probably exists. That was his basic argument. Now contrast that. I will never forget listening to Bahnsen's opening statement. The very last thing he said in his opening statement was just, I'd never heard anything like it. Bahnsen stood up there, his last thing he said in his opening statement was, in order to justify the concept of debating at all, we must be able to justify logic, reason, science, and morality. Atheism can justify none of these things. Only the biblical Christian worldview is able to. And therefore, Dr. Stein, by showing up to the debate, you've already abandoned your own worldview and embraced mine. Therefore, you've lost. And they sat down. I thought, wow, that's an interesting way of putting that. And of course, he cried foul and then went into his normal, you know, attack mode. But as the debate progressed, you could see that's exactly what he was doing. And it was really remarkable. By coming to the debate, you lost. And then he sat down. Amazing. All right, is apologetics neutral, or is it tied to theology? Historically, there is great disagreement among Christians on how to answer this question. What is the proper method of defending the faith and answering objections and questions? We will get to specific types of objections, doing worldview analysis, how to test people's worldviews for inconsistencies, arbitrariness, consequences, and what we would call the preconditions of intelligibility, but not just yet. For now, we're going to focus on method. How do we go about defending the Christian faith? Do we do so entirely committed at the outset to the Bible as God's infallible word, or do we set the Bible aside and try to argue on other grounds for the truth of the Christian faith? That's really the key question. Let me read that to you one more time. Do we defend the faith entirely committed at the outset of all of our conversations to the Bible as God's infallible word, or do we set the Bible aside and try to argue on other grounds for the truth of the Christian faith? That is the great question Christians do not agree on among themselves. My position, hopefully it's fairly obvious at this point, we do everything related to apologetics and evangelism entirely committed to the Bible alone as the infallible, clear word of God. One of the great illustrations that Greg Bahnsen has used in many different lectures I've used is you come to all your discussions, and obviously the goal is not to shoot or kill anybody. You're coming to all of your philosophical discussions, all of your evangelism, all of your apologetic encounters. You've got a loaded AK-47 right there with the magazine full and it's cocked and ready to go. And if you go into war like that, and you go up against someone, and he's got an empty squirt gun, and that's all he's got, does it make any difference at all if that man looks at you and says, well, I don't believe in the existence of your AK-47 assault rifle? Does that make your assault rifle not exist? Of course not. And yet, he's going to try to tell you, please put that down over there, and then we'll talk. And Bahnsen's point is, you can't do that. You can't set aside the Bible in order to defend the Christian worldview. You take that into the debate with you. You take it with you. No matter how much he says, you can't quote the Bible. You can't quote the Bible. You can't put your AK-47 down. You can't do that. Otherwise, you're completely disarmed. It's the only thing that we have. And again, remember, He's pretending to be neutral. And always remember that little slogan, when it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. They aren't and you shouldn't be. They're going to do everything they can to convince you that they are. Remember, they're not neutral. And we shouldn't be. And we shouldn't pretend to be neutral. You know, there's a great illustration. Answers in Genesis has all these little pictures where they show this. They show the Christian walks up and the atheist walks up. And the atheist says to the Christian, I want to argue on neutral ground. So would you please put your Bible down? And so the guy puts his Bible down and steps on a ground that says neutrality. And then the atheist just says, I'm done. Debate's over. If I can get you to abandon the Bible, you've already lost. You will do things my way. You will do things according to my worldview, and I've already got you. If I can get you just to put that thing down, then I'll say we can talk. And that's exactly what we cannot do. We have to go in committed to the Word of God all the way through. How extensive is Christ's authority? Here's the rationale behind it. Remember the passage I just read from Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go, on that basis go, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and so on and so forth. That Greek word authority, that word exousia, how extensive is it? Heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He does not qualify the statement at all. The point here is, Christ's lordship and authority must still be firmly in place as we defend the faith. Think about how absurd it would be. Yes, Jesus is Lord of my life. He's Lord of my family. He's Lord of my church. He's Lord of everything. But when it comes to evangelism and apologetics, no, he's not Lord of that. No, he is Lord of that. He's Lord of everything. His authority is over everything that exists. All authority in heaven and on earth. We must maintain this against all who would ask us to set the Bible and the Christian worldview aside so that we might argue on neutral grounds. We will cover the pretended neutrality fallacy later on, but always remember that little slogan. When it comes to neutrality, no matter who you're talking to, the nicest person in the world who seems like they're very open-minded, remember, they aren't and you shouldn't be. They're not neutral and you shouldn't be. The difference between believers and unbelievers is defined over and over and over again in Scripture as the difference between those who have knowledge and those who are ignorant. That's an awful strong way of putting it, but the Bible does that repeatedly. Listen to 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. All our conduct must be holy. All of it must be, including doing apologetics. We're not supposed to conform ourselves to our former lusts as in the time of our ignorance before God gave us knowledge. Justified true belief, what God's Word says, those are the things that we know are true. How much of my behavior should honor Christ? Well, that's a foolish question, isn't it? All of it should honor Christ. All of it should. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 38. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I had a friend that messaged me through Facebook a couple years ago, and we got into this long, long discussion. A guy, I went to 7th grade through 12th grade. I hadn't heard from him in 18 years. And he wanted to talk about spiritual things. And so we did, and he was very anti-scripture, anti-Bible, and so on and so forth. And yet he kept talking about the way things ought to be, the way things should be, that we should be kind to our neighbor and we should be nice to each other. And my response was real simple. I said, I can understand why I would think that. Because I have a standard that tells me to do that. I don't understand why you do, though. Why do you think we ought to be good? Why do you think we ought to do anything? Why ought we not to just do whatever we want? And then we went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And it was just, it's so beautiful. It's so easy to defend the faith when you're committed to the Bible. Well, that's just what you believe. It just happens to be your book and everything else. It's like, you're not taking this away from me. This is going to inform every single thing I say to you. And again and again and again, I was able to show the absolute bankruptcy of his position and eventually got to the point of acknowledging, in the final analysis, what is your ultimate authority for what you believe and know? And for everything you're saying, it's what you happen to think right now. My standard is what God's Word says. Those are our two positions. So I guess we need to ask ourselves, which authority has greater credibility? A revelation from an omniscient God, the creator of the universe, or what you happen to think today? That's really what it comes down to. Autonomy versus theonomy. God's law versus man's self, whatever he happens to think at the moment. Our minds, we're supposed to love him with our mind, all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as I mentioned to you this morning, it's possible to think in an unloving way about God and our neighbor and everything else. It's possible to sin against God and to fail to love him with our mind if we're not thinking biblically about things. And I'll tell you, the way I answered that question that young man posed to me when I was about 22 or 23 years old, why do you believe all this stuff? What I said to him was not accurate. I was not loving God with my mind. I wish I had a sound theology by which I could have given a much better answer to that rather than, well, it's because of Psalm 22's mention of crucifixion 800 years before it was invented. That's not why I'm a Christian. That's not why I believe those things. Thinking, reasoning, and drawing conclusions are things we all do in our minds, and we have to love God in the way that we do that. Eve was attacked in the garden via reasoning. Satan tries to get her to believe that God has selfish motives for withholding that fruit. And she had an authority by which she could have answered. She should have simply quoted it accurately, and that should have been the end of it. Has God really said, yada, yada, yada? Well, she should have said, no, that's not exactly how he put it. What he did say was this, get lost. And that's the way we have to approach all of our apologetic encounters. That's the way we all have to approach everything. This is what God has said. And people will say, well, I don't believe in the existence of your loaded rifle. It's like, it doesn't change the fact I'm still holding it. It doesn't change the fact that it is God's word. Now, in closing this evening, I wanted to lay out one other thing to try to illustrate the difference between what has really become the traditional way of doing apologetics and evangelism and what I think is the biblical way. I call this the difference between the brick-by-brick approach versus the entire worldview approach. The brick-by-brick approach versus the entire worldview approach. The brick-by-brick approach is what William Lane Craig has used. Now, I've read William Lane Craig over the years, and he is one of the, in fact, I'd probably say he is the greatest scholar alive today on the issue of the historical resurrection of Christ. And if you ever hear him debate that with anyone, he wins every time. He is so good on that topic. Okay, the resurrection of Christ, he is the guy who's written 4 books on it. He's taught like a 30-hour-long seminary class on it and everything else. But the brick-by-brick approach is his approach. And that's the way that he debates and argues. It means trying to build your case for the faith one small brick at a time. Instead of bringing the entire Christian worldview to bear upon the believer, we first try to make him a theist. Just try to turn him into a theist first. Then try to get him to at least affirm that the Bible is unique and that it's worthy of examination. Then try to get him to believe that Jesus existed. Then to believe that he rose from the dead, etc. Piece by piece by piece, we try to bring the unbeliever in. We will be rejecting that approach. Yes, we do need to be able to argue for all those things. We need to be able to answer people who ask us, well, what about the resurrection of Christ? What if the disciples just came back and stole the body? We need to have the answer to that, the easy answer to that. We need to have answers to all those kinds of objections. In fact, if someone came to me and said, you know, I'm really struggling, what, is there good historical evidence? I would hand them Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? A British skeptic and attorney examined the resurrection of Christ. Great apologetic book in defense of the resurrection of Christ. I'd say, sure, here. All evidence is God's evidence. I'd say, sure, I'll make use of evidence. But I would also point out, this by itself will not convince you to become a Christian, however. This may convince you Jesus rose from the dead. But it still requires a work of God's grace in your heart to turn you to himself. So we will be rejecting the brick-by-brick approach. The point is, it accomplishes nothing except to confirm the unbeliever in their unbelief if we set the Bible aside as we try to defend the system of belief spelled out in its pages. And here's one of the fatal flaws of not bringing the whole worldview with you when you do evangelism and apologetics. If you say the greater preponderance of evidence favors the existence of a God and it's highly probable that he exists, you're also saying, and there's a slight chance he doesn't. See the problem? You can't do that. We come committed. What are we as Christians? What is one of the primary ways that we're defined in the Bible? We are believers. What does it mean? We believe.
that
God exists, that he lives, that Jesus is his son, that this is the gospel, that he came in fulfillment of prophecy and died for our sins and was buried and rose again. We're not bringing a message to the world and said, you probably should repent because you're probably going to be judged and you're probably going to go to hell when you die. We're saying God has spoken to these issues. He has revealed these things. And if we are Christians, we are committed to these things. We should be willing to die for them. These are not probabilities. These are facts of the highest certainty that exists.
Michael Martin, in that book, The Case Against Christianity, that section, even if you could prove he rose from the dead, it doesn't prove anything about the Bible or about who he was. All it means is some dead guy came back to life. I'll never forget reading that going, man, what a great illustration of the fact that you've got to go deeper than that. You've got to get underneath Michael Martin and deal with his worldview. And you know what? That's what Greg Bahnsen would have done. It's a terrible shame that Bahnsen died before they were ever able to debate. It would have been wonderful for Martin to have his presuppositions and his worldview exposed and refuted in a debate that could have helped him. Michael Martin's still alive, as far as I know.
By contrast, in closing, the entire biblical Christian worldview approach. This is the way we must do evangelism, apologetics, and everything else. Since God has spoken only in Scripture, and the Scriptures teach that if you reject Scripture, you are reduced to foolishness in your reasoning, I am going to show that everything you take for granted, this is talking to the non-Christian, I'm going to show that everything you take for granted is destroyed by your own presuppositions. If you don't believe in the God of Scripture, you don't have the right to use the word ought or should. You have no grounds for asserting anything of the kind outside of your own personal preference. And I'm sorry, but your personal preference is just that. It has no authority to bind anyone else's conscience. Why should we do anything at all? Everything that we take for granted, what I mean by that is logic, knowledge, the validity of scientific induction, science itself, reason, morality, human dignity. By rejecting the Christian God and His Word, you have destroyed your right to use anything on that list. God is to be believed on His own self-authenticating, self-authorizing authority and on no other basis. Why do we believe God's Word? Why do we believe the Bible has that authority? Because of the authority of the one who speaks in it. And please hear me. If we go somewhere else to try to say, this group of facts or these evidences, that proves the Bible, guess what has now become our ultimate authority? Those other things. Eventually the buck's got to stop somewhere. It stops right here for the Christian. We believe it because it's God's Word. And people will say, well, that's just a completely circular argument. That's right. All authority claims are circular. And I was able to point out to my friend, everything you're saying is completely circular. Because you're not giving any arguments or any reasons as to why we ought or should or do anything at all. You're simply standing up and saying it. Why? Because you happen to think so. That's a circular argument. The problem is, your circular argument destroys our ability to reason, to do science, to do logic, induction, human dignity, and moral absolutes. Mine allows me to have a grounds for all those things. And the fact is, you know all those things are true because you're created in the image of God, and you know that certain things are right and wrong even though you've denied the basis for them. And that's what we need to do when we are able to do those kinds of engagements. Only God can speak for Himself. His Word is not subjected to probability arguments based on external evidence. Very important. When God speaks, He speaks with final authority. So that's the perspective we're bringing to the table in terms of how I'm going to go through the issue of apologetics and evangelism. But let's go ahead and we'll break there and we'll move into the next section next Sunday night. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word, for blessing our lives and by opening our eyes to its truth. And we're just so thankful to You that You've given us absolute certainty, that You've spoken clearly to us and helped us to understand the truth, that You've drawn us graciously to Christ. And we pray that You would help us to be faithful to Him as we move about in this world and as we speak to people, or make us equipped and ready with confidence to be able to speak to people, to answer their questions, that we might take them to the cross, that they might see the glory of the Savior, that they might repent and be saved. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.